We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. We want to read at the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we look to thee tonight for strength and guidance and the study of thy word, we realize afresh and anew that we're dealing with a book of mysteries that are hidden from the eyes of the natural man. But we're thankful, Father, that though you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent of this world, that you've revealed them unto those who would come to you as babes, willing to receive them in all simplicity. We're asking you tonight to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we might be aware of the things which must shortly come to pass. We're so thankful indeed for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is revealing these things to us and the one about whom these things reveal so much. And we're trusting you to make us conscious of his presence, of his power, not only tonight but day by day as we walk through this world. Give us the wisdom to be not simply those that would feed upon thy word, but those that would digest it and turn it into strength and go forth in thy service and the power of the truth that we've received. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the book of the Revelation tonight for the second message in a series of studies in this book, we want to continue seeking to get the setting of the things that are before us. Because any time we get a letter, there are certain things that we want to know about. First of all, we look at the address to be sure it's addressed to us. Then we want to know who's written it. Next, we want to find out why they have written. And finally, we get down to the specific details of the things that are contained in the letter. Now, we've already seen the address. It's right here in the first verse of the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And not only is it bad manners to read somebody else's mail, it's also very confusing. Because when you do it, you find talk about people that you don't know, places that are unfamiliar to you, situations that are almost impossible to understand, simply based upon the fact that the letter was never intended for us in the first place. So it's very important that we ask ourselves tonight if we are indeed servants of Jesus Christ. Now, this is phraseology that we find many times here in the Bible. Paul described himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus. Peter called himself a servant. James called himself a servant. And it comes from a Greek word which means literally a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't have much slavery in the world today. In many ways, that's good with the depravity of human nature. But there's nothing wrong with being a slave to the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is indeed the way of understanding in great detail the things which must shortly come to pass. Because it's to these individuals that God has given these things through the Lord Jesus by the means of his servant John, as signified by the angel. Now, unless we know the person who wrote this letter personally, it's easy. In fact, it's very likely indeed that we're going to be confused by the things that we find here. We'll misunderstand entirely the intent of this letter and a great many of the statements that are made in the context of it. But on the other hand, if we're personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus, we're going to catch not only the obvious things, but also the things that are implied. It's better that we know the author, because this is the only means of understanding the truth that God has revealed within these pages. And we've seen that the address is to his servants. We've seen that it's from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for writings is to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And also, we noted in that third verse that there's a secondary reason, that we might be blessed. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, finally, we get down to the specifics of this thing. So the means of accomplishing this purpose in writing to us the book of the Revelation. And for the answer to that, we have to look over at the 19th verse of this first chapter. Because here we find what is probably the most important book in the Bible, or the most important verse, rather, in the book of the Revelation. Because man has taken the Bible, he's perverted the truth of it, and he's turned away from the simplicity of the things that God has given. More confusion has surrounded the book of the Revelation than any other book of the Word of God. And yet this one verse is the key to the understanding of the whole thing. And it's by ignoring this verse that men have become confused about the standing, the situation of the things that are written in this book. There are many schools of thought about the book of the Revelation that we won't go into in detail this evening. Some people say that these things are historical, that they took place back in past history. Some people say that right now we're living in the tribulation period. Other people say that all the things here are symbolical. And these things just serve to add confusion to the study of the Word of God. But when we come to this 19th verse of the first chapter, we find here God's own threefold division of the book of the Revelation. Now, the number three in the Bible is the number of completion. So So we see a complete division divided into three parts. We find that the command to John, the human author, is to write. Not just anything, but something in particular. Three things in particular. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first. The things which are. That's the second. And the things which shall be hereafter. That's the third. All right, now what do these statements mean? We read, first of all, that John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. All right, look at verse 11 of this same chapter. Now here, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Now that is present tense. What thou seest right now, write in a book. But when we go over there to the 19th chapter, he's told to write the things which he has seen in the past tense. So we find a switch from the present tense to the past tense here in the course of this first chapter of the book of the Revelation. And it's quite obvious that he's referring to the things that are here in the first chapter. The vision that John had of the Lord Jesus risen and glorified. The call that he had to send out this message to the seven churches. Write the things which thou hast seen. All right. But the third thing that he's told to write is the things which shall be hereafter. Now look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So we're told very clearly here in the first verse of this fourth chapter that it's right here that God is going to begin showing to John the future things, the things which shall be hereafter. We've seen there at the end of verse 1 that he's told him to write the things which he's seen, the present things right then. All right, so that only leaves one other division. God tells him here in the 19th verse, write the things which thou hast seen, there in the first chapter. The things which shall be hereafter, from the fourth chapter on. And the things which are. And that only leaves chapters 2 and 3. So if chapter 1 is in the past tense, the things seen. If chapter 4 is in the future tense, the things hereafter. The only place left for the present tense is right here in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. Now the present is the church age. It has to do specifically with the church. John was living in the church age then. We're living in the church age now. The Lord Jesus, when he was here upon the earth, said, speaking of himself, upon this rock, I shall build my church. He didn't say, I'm building. He said, I will build it out in the future. And on the day of Pentecost, the church began. As those who were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized into this body of Christ by the Spirit of God. The church was begun on the day of Pentecost. And the church as an earthly body ceases to be at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes to catch his church away to be with himself. And that's the age that we're living in right now. It's called the dispensation of grace, the church age, the things which are right now in this present time. Now here we find the threefold division. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, this present age that we're living in. And chapter 4 through 22, the things which shall be hereafter. The future things after the church is caught away from the earth. And it's interesting to note that the church never again appears on earth after the third chapter of the book of the Revelation. Never again. All right, so the first section of our study is going to be here in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. We're looking at the things which John had seen. Now let's go back and see what they were. Look at verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. All right, we've discovered a number of things just by reading these few verses. We've seen the Apostle John as the human author of this book. We read there in the 9th verse that he wrote in exile from the Isle of Patmos, a little island 10 miles long and 6 miles wide in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus. He was exiled on this island, and it was from this place that he wrote the book of the Revelation. Now, he was in exile there for a very good reason. Notice what we read there in that 9th verse. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now this is the way it is when we're for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. As far as this world is concerned, we're going to be exiled. Now it's a strange thing indeed today to see the great wave of popularity that swept over fundamental Christianity. Beloved, there's something wrong with that. There's a great need to be suspicious. Because if they took the Lord Jesus and hung him on a cross there on the hillside of Calvary, count it very strange indeed if people don't have the same attitude toward us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And that which is highly esteemed among men is still an abomination in the sight of God. John was exiled because he took a stand for the Lord Jesus. He was willing to bear the reproach that went along with being for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was exiled here because of this stand that he'd taken. The Lord Jesus, we're told, suffered without the gate, shedding his blood for his people. And the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to go forth therefore unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And we need to be well aware of the fact that this is going to be in existence if we take a stand for the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, there are many people today who are naming the name of the Lord Jesus but taking no stand. They're not out and out for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, they're not exiled. For that reason, they're not cast aside by the people of this world. They receive great admiration. They're exalted by men rather than being crucified by men as the Lord Jesus was. So John was in the right situation here, a biblical situation, the kind that God predicted would come to the lives of men. But we read also there in that 10th verse, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now here was John on a Sunday, the day when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, and he was in fellowship with the Lord. Now you see, that's where we get an understanding of the truth of God in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Separated from the people of this world. Separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We get the truth by walking in the Spirit, by reading the Word of God, and having a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that John, being the human author, received this message directly. He heard a great voice, as of a trumpet. But we'll be getting into that a little bit later. All right, back in verse 4, we see that this is John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The seven churches. What seven churches? The ones that we read there in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the ones that the Lord Jesus commanded him to write to explicitly as far as this next upcoming portion of the Word of God was concerned. Now, this number seven is important, and you'll be hearing a great deal about it as we continue in the weeks ahead in the studies in the Revelation, because over 50 times in this book, the number seven is mentioned. Now, the number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. God always does things by sevens. And that's a very important factor in the light of the world that we're living in today, in the second coming of Jesus. God always does some things by seven. But why seven churches? Because these seven represent perfectly all the others. This was all that the Lord Jesus needed to write to, in order to have not only a historical representation, but a perfect spiritual representation of all the churches of all the ages. Now, if you'll count them, you'll find that the Apostle Paul also wrote to seven churches. He wrote to Rome, to Corinth, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossae, and Thessalonica. Not because there were only seven churches in existence. There were dozens more scattered here and there and everywhere. But because seven was all that God needed in order to put across this New Testament revelation. Seven churches, the number of perfection, as a part of this revelation of God. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, there we see the Trinity represented. God the Father, spoken of as him which is and which was and which is to come. God the Holy Spirit, spoken of as the seven spirits which are before his throne, as we'll see in a moment. And then Jesus Christ, the third person of the Godhead, who's the faithful witness. Now, you'll notice that a distinction is made here between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet when we come down to the 8th verse, the context shows clearly that that's the Lord Jesus doing the talking there. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Exactly the same title, exactly the same phraseology applied to God the Father there in the 4th verse. Because you see, it's just as Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead body. The Lord Jesus was the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. Now, this is extremely important. The Lord Jesus was God incarnate. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you believe not that I am, that's the eternal name that God gave himself to Moses, through Moses at the burning bush. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. It's an absolute necessity to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. And here John naturally assumes that to be the truth. He equates this same title given to God the Father, him which is and was and is to come, with the Lord Jesus there in verse 8, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Now this is important also. Because here we see these same three tenses again. The present, the past, and the future. Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. That's what God told him to write. The things seen in the past tense, the things which are in the present tense, and the things which shall be hereafter in the future tense. And it's because all of this is the Word of God written. Now we turn to the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and we find the word living described for us there. We read in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday in the past tense, and today in the present tense, and forever in the future tense. The Lord Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And here he is revealing that same Word, the Lord Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, but then we come to a strange phrase there in that fourth verse. Not only from him which is and which was and which is to come, but from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, somebody that's wanting to start a new religion could go crazy with that. But you see, the truth is quite simple. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a trinity in unity. Each is a personality. Each is a member of the Godhead, of the one true and living God. But when it comes down to this description here, we find the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, one thing that helps to clear this up is this. The nature of this whole book of the Revelation is governmental. The great prevailing issue, the reason behind the events that are taking place, is a question of government. Who's going to rule? Is it going to be God, or is it going to be the devil? Is it going to be Christ or Antichrist? Just who is indeed going to control the human race and the world in which we live, and the universe for that matter? Who's going to be the head over the seat of government? Now, this is why we have this terminology about the Holy Spirit. It's a governmental title that has to do with the work of the Spirit of God. Now, let's turn for just a moment, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11. Because there we have a description of this same thing. Now, we're going to have to do a lot of referring to the Old Testament. Because out of the 404 verses in the book of the Revelation, 278 of them contain references to the Old Testament scriptures. 278 out of 404. It's an awful lot. So you can see how this Revelation, even though it's the last book in the Bible, is linked very closely with the Old Testament Revelation and with God's chosen people, the Jews. All right, but here in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, beginning at the first verse, we read this. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now this is a readily acknowledged prophecy of the Lord Jesus. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David, Jesus being the son of David and heir to David's throne. A rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Lord Jesus is the branch, described four times here in Isaiah and Jeremiah together. All right, but then we read in the second verse about the governmental work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And think about our government. There's one government of the United States of America. But in order to carry out the many functions that are involved, there are many different offices, departments here within the government of the United States. There's the Department of Labor, the Department of Defense, the Department of Health, Education, and Welfare, and so forth. And all these are departments for different aspects of the work that is to be done. One government, but different offices. Now, this is the way it is with God the Holy Spirit. Only one Holy Spirit. But He has seven offices. There again, that number seven. As He works in the affairs of men. And we see them outlined here in the life of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These seven governmental offices of the Holy Spirit and His work and operation here upon the earth. First of all, we see the Spirit of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Spirit of Jehovah, which has to do with revelation. Whenever God deals with man, it's always in the form of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who reveals Himself. That's what Jehovah means, the self-existent one that reveals Himself. All right, but then we see the Spirit of Wisdom. Now, that's another office of the Spirit of God. It has to do with the intellectual. It has to do with the Spirit of God enlightening our minds and hearts to know the truth, bringing us to an understanding, as we see it next there, of what salvation is all about. The Spirit of understanding. Jesus said the Spirit of God would lead us and guide us into all truth. He comes and He flashes upon us the light, the truth of God, that we might see. And then He opens our understanding that we might receive it. And we see also that He's the Spirit of counsel. Now, a counselor is, for the most part, valuable as a comforter. And this was the description that Jesus gave of the Holy Spirit. When the Comforter is come, He would abide with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth. But then we see the Spirit of might. Ideas and counsel and understanding and wisdom. These things are not much good unless there's the power to carry out these ideas. And so the Spirit of God has this work of enabling people, of giving us the power to do what God would have done. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." The Spirit of might. But then we see also that He is the Spirit of knowledge. Now, that is of the true will of God. Not just the knowledge that this world can give. Not just observable facts of science or things that can be read in a book. But spiritual knowledge. Discernment that can only come by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. But then we see that He's also the Spirit of fear of the Lord. In other words, He works in our lives to provoke us to reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need very desperately this operation of the Spirit of God in our life that we might respect the Lord Jesus, that we might give honor to Him and exalt Him as we should. So you see, these are the various governmental operations of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men. Not that He's many spirits divided up separately, but He's one Spirit with seven offices, seven works. The Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So this is indeed God the Holy Spirit that we see set before us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, a witness in court is one who comes to testify of the truth, so that justice may be done. And this is indeed the function of the Lord Jesus throughout the book of the Revelation. That's why we find this title ascribed to him first. The faithful witness. He's here on the scene to give testimony, to act as the judge. He came the first time as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. He's coming the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time to lay down his life that men might be saved from their sins. But he's coming the second time to judge men in their sins and to be a faithful witness against those who have never acknowledged the truth. A witness comes to testify the truth, and Jesus said, I am the truth. Now what better witness could there be than that? But then we see not only that he's the faithful witness, we see that he's the first begotten of the firstborn of the dead. Now here, again, this is an important one. Let's turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, and reading at the 19th verse. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And beginning at the 19th verse, we're reading some of this stuff about resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the important point is right there in verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The very first person ever to be raised from the dead, to die no more. The very first. A lot of people in the Bible raised from the dead. Eight of them. But they all rose to die again. The Lord Jesus is alive forevermore. Not just temporarily, but permanently. The firstborn from the dead. All right, but the question is this. Why make the Lord Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Why even bother with details like this? And this gives us some idea of the perfection of the Word of God. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, we read this. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son, and whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, same word, of every creature. And why should he be the firstborn? Read a little further, we'll find out. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. He's not just the firstborn from the dead. He's before all things. And by him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. Again, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, the Lord Jesus has got to be first in everything. Not just first in resurrection, but before all things. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now this is just the beginning of the story, right here in the book of the Revelation. That he's going to be the prototokos, the firstborn from the dead. He's going to be the preeminent one in resurrection. And we're going to find before this book is over that He's the preeminent one in everything. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be placed upon the throne of David to rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. He's going to be the Lamb who lights the eternal city forever. There'll be no need of the sun. There'll be no night there because the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lord Jesus is going to be preeminent. So this is just an introduction to things that are going to come later in this book of the Revelation. He's the firstborn from the dead. All right, but back at Revelation chapter 1, we see that He's also the Prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is back to that question again of government. Who's going to rule? A lot of kings on the earth, ruling here and there and everywhere, and there have been in ages past. But this is the ultimate question. Who's going to have the preeminence? Who's going to be the governmental leader throughout all the ages to come? And the answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. He's not only, as we read it here, the Prince of the kings of the earth. We find a little later that He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. What could wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He loved us so much that He was willing to leave heaven's glory, even though He was the Prince of the kings, even though He was the eternal God, which is and which was and which is to come. He was willing to lay aside all that to become poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Unto Him that loved us with an everlasting love and washed us from our sins in His own blood. But you know, not only has He done that, if we know Him as our Savior, not only has He washed us from our sins, but we see there in the 6th verse, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord Jesus not only put away our sins, washed it away so that it will never be held against us again, but He's made us kings, rulers, and priests. Those who could be their own intercessors. Those who could come into the very presence of God on their own. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. To the very presence of God in prayer, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's all because the Lord Jesus has made us this. He's made us to be kings and priests unto God and His Father. Now, of course, it's quite obvious that most of us aren't too kingly here on this earth. But neither is the Lord Jesus. He's despised and rejected of men. He hadn't yet come to His kingdom. We don't yet see all things put under Him. But this is something that's going to happen in a day yet future. He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're going, as joint heirs with Him, to enter into the reality of being kings and priests with the Lord Jesus. We don't see too much manifestation of it now, but we're going to see it when He has His glory and dominion forever and ever. And we run into that word, Amen, there, which means truth. Truth. Whenever we see that in the book of the Revelation, or anywhere for that matter, that's what it means. Comes from a Hebrew word that's transliterated rather than translated, and it means truth. All right, verse 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen. Our truth. Now here we have to distinguish an important fact. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in two parts. As I preach these messages to you, I'm going to use two terms. One is the word rapture, which is not to be found anywhere in the Bible. It comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch away suddenly. And it describes the first phase of the second coming of Jesus. It could happen at any moment. He's coming to the air, to the atmosphere above the earth, to catch away His people. That's the rapture. The second phrase I'm going to be using is the word revelation. Not as it describes this book, but referring to this actual second coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to set up the kingdom. Now the Bible makes this distinction between these two things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's turn to that again. That's that resurrection chapter again. First Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery is not a glorified jigsaw puzzle. In the Bible, it means something that's never before been revealed. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." Now, Paul says, not everybody is going to die. But everybody does have to be changed. Because he just said in the 50th verse that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. Something's got to happen to our bodies. We've got to be changed before we can go to heaven, to the presence of the Lord. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now he's talking here about two classes of people. The dead, and we, which I assume is living, since he was alive at that time. The dead and the living. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. According to General Electric, the twinkling of an eye is 11 one-hundredths of a second. That's pretty fast. In 11 one-hundredths of a second, at the last trump, a miraculous transformation is going to take place upon the dead and upon the living. That's the rapture. The dead and living believers who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus in 11 one-hundredths of a second are going to be caught away to meet Him in the air. Now, this is what the Bible is talking about when it says that the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. Very suddenly, very unexpectedly, to catch away His people. All right, but the revelation now of Jesus is something entirely different. Nothing secret about it. Nothing sudden about it. We see it here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Nothing secret about that. The whole world, every eye shall see Him. "And they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen." Now here we see, speaking of the coming of Jesus, when every eye sees Him. Over there, in the resurrection chapter, we see mention of the twinkling of an eye. A very rapid event that's going to be a great surprise. The eye won't even have time to pick it up. And we see this because these are two different occasions. The rapture and the revelation. The rapture when Jesus comes for His own and He goes back to heaven with Him. And we stay there in heaven for 7 years while the major portion of the events of the book of the Revelation are taking place here upon the earth. At the end of that 7 years comes the revelation. This event spoken of right here. "When He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him." Now that seems like a complicated verse. Because you look out into the world, In some places it's day. In some places it's night. Some people live up here on the earth. Some people live down here on the earth. Some people live out in the bushes where there's no television, no radio, no electricity. There's a whole world full of people. And yet God says, every eye shall see him. Unbelievers say, there it is. Mistake in the Bible. Couldn't happen. But you see, that simply proves that they don't even believe that God has as much power as the devil. You remember that we studied not too long ago in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, how in the temptation in the wilderness, the devil took the Lord Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, that's the power of the devil for you. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, isn't it strange that people wouldn't suppose that God, in his power, could cause every eye to see the Lord Jesus when he comes? It's not hard to believe, as long as you believe that God's more powerful than the devil, or even as powerful as the devil. Now, let's see. I don't know how I run out of time so quick, but I better stop there. Next week we'll try to move along a little faster. Last time I preached on Revelation, I preached 77 messages. And that's a lot of it. It takes a long time to get through the book. The Lord will probably be back before then. So I'm going to try to speed it up a little bit this time, even though it might not seem like it so far. But we've seen tonight some important things that lay the foundation for things to come. We've seen God's division of the book. We've seen the governmental emphasis that's here on this book. How we're talking about who's going to rule, God or the devil. We've seen also that the scene has changed as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. No longer the Savior, but now the Judge. No longer coming to die for men and to save their souls, but coming to catch away his people in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and to judge those that are left. Now, as we continue in this book, we're going to be seeing how these things are carried out in detail. The rest of chapter 1 now is John's vision of the Lord Jesus risen and glorified. Chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see a historical view of the church that also applies to the church today. God tells how it was back in the early days in the book of Acts. He tells how it will be in the church just before the Lord Jesus comes again. That's all set down there in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then we're going to be looking from chapters 4 through 22 at the things which will be hereafter. The things which will happen after we're gone from this earth. That is, if we're saved. And that's the question tonight, as I put it to you right at the beginning. We need to ask ourselves if we are the servants of Jesus Christ, those who have given their hearts and lives to him, that we might know that we're going to escape this judgment that's coming upon the world. Now, you'll run into a few people here and there. They'll tell you how terrible it's going to be when believers go through the tribulation period. But my Bible says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're living or dead, we should live together with him. God hadn't appointed those who have trusted him to the wrath of the tribulation hour. He's appointed us to meet him in the air in 11/100ths of a second, to go with him to glory, to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. I hope tonight that you know the Lord Jesus, that you're ready for this great inheritance that he's prepared for you, that you have indeed, by faith in him, known what it was to escape from the wrath to come. And it's all upon the basis of our being willing to recognize our need as sinners, to take our place under condemnation, and to receive salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what we need tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice that we could come here again and study thy word. And we're trusting you, Lord, in the days ahead to help us to look into these pages, to discern truth from these pages and to apply these things to our hearts that we might be faithful witnesses here in these last days. And Lord, should there be one here tonight, we pray that we won't be caught up in prophecy and in the things of mystery and future days and forget about the fact that now is the accepted time, that now is the day of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.